Good morning. How are y'all doing?
Hey.
You know it's a successful ACCS conference when you depart feeling like your head is full of bees. And I regard it as my duty to contribute to the swarm. So here goes. I want to reiterate something I noted yesterday in my talk yesterday morning, and that is I'm going to be assuming an American audience in much of what I say, but I'm saying this knowing that a number of you are not Americans. I'm not overlooking you. We're very grateful for the work that God is doing in spreading classical Christian education around the world. We are mindful of your sacrifice, and I don't want what I'm saying here to indicate any slight at all. Even though you're not all Americans, we all have the same problem, which is Americans. Right? So we Americans have to answer the question, what shall we do with Americans? And the rest of you have the same question, what shall we do with the Americans? Well, I want one of the things that made me start thinking about this was a few years ago when I was involved in debating with Christopher Hitchens, and I read his take on the culture wars, and I read Richard Dawkins and his take on it. One of the things that struck me about European atheists, or people who are Eurocentric atheists, Christopher Hitchens became an American, but he came from England, and Dawkins, of course, is from England. One of the things that struck me about unbelievers in Europe is how they uniformly thought of America as a teeming hotbed of Puritanism. They would come over here and they would think, man, they were constantly talking as though they were afraid the Salem witch trials were going to break out any minute. And those of us who love Jesus and love his word and understand what God's word calls us to, what sort of behavior is appropriate in the public square, we look around us and we say, what do you mean, teeming hotbed of Puritans? What are you talking about? We are so aware of our faults and our failings and the ways we fall short that we have a hard time understanding what on earth they could be talking about. As time has gone on, and as I've read more about this and have thought more about it, reflected on it, I think that they have a point. I think that they are right. I think that America is still, in many significant ways, significantly Puritan in its heritage. A lot of this has gone to seed. A lot of it is corrupt. A lot of it has to be restored. But there's something there. There's something going on. So, in the spirit of getting your head full of bees, please bear with me, and here we go. I've sometimes used the image of Americans having a Puritan DNA, which is an image that is both fortuitous and misleading at the same time. It is misleading because of what many moderns have come to think genetics involves. Many moderns are bedazzled by a simplistic myth of genetics, thinking that DNA is something that unfolds robotically over time, like one of those transformer thingies. Like if you pack all the stuff into the DNA, then as time unfolds, it just unpacks and here's your life. There's sort of a genetic determinism that many people assume. When we have said that science has shown this and this and this about our DNA, we have lapsed into a genetic determinism, which I think is simplistic. But DNA contributes something to the way your life goes. Even with actual DNA, the meaning of our DNA develops over time, coming about as the result of a conversation, you might say, between our genetics and our environment, the nature-nurture thing. There's a conversation that develops in your life story between the way you are programmed at the beginning and the story that God writes for you. This is fortuitous because I would argue it's the same with our Puritan ancestry. A large part of this story has to do with how the story of the Puritans has been told over generations, how that Puritanism interacted with our environment. When I say, as I'm going to say, that we are to drill down into our corporate memory, we are to remember the things that God has done for us, We are to restore them. We are to remember them accurately. And we are to remove the garbage that has accumulated around these things that God has done for us. When we drill down into our corporate memory like this, it is not in order to find the archetypical right-minded uber Puritan and then start all over again. God does not do do-overs. God does do-agains. God does do-agains. Do it right this time. God lets us do it again, but God does not have us do-over. We can't hit the rewind button, go back 200 years, or go back to wherever the place was that we thought we went off the path, and start over from that point. We can retrace our steps and ought to retrace our steps intellectually, historically, and see where we went wrong, and then make the necessary adjustments and corrections from where we are. Right? We need to understand where we went wrong and then repent where we are. We don't get to repent 200 years ago. We don't get to repent 100 years ago. We have to repent now, and we have to repent of where we went astray. So we need to do the same thing as we drill down into our collective memory. We have to do the same thing with every sedimentary layer, which means that in order to make sense of each layer, we have to relate it to Jesus. He is the one in whom all things cohere, and this includes the story of our people. Without Jesus, the story of the United States is incoherent. Without Jesus, the story of the United States is incoherent. Makes no sense. Historians must quit it with the modernist folly of trying to operate with a scientific, quote-unquote, view from nowhere. There is no such thing as a view from nowhere. The postmodernists get that part right. What they get wrong, what the POMOs get wrong, is the inane cop-out of pretending that this necessitates their suicidal relativism. Accurate historical understanding is like real estate. Location, location, location. Where are you viewing this from? There is no such thing for a creature of, there's no such thing as detached, disinterested observing. It doesn't exist. That is, and the modernist folly pretends that their objectivity is objective. Then the postmodernists say, since that is impossible, everybody's got a story, everybody's got a point of view, and there is no detachment to the way the world actually is. Well, that neglects the fact that God has a point of view. God sees the world. God tells the story. And our responsibility as Christians is to think his thoughts after him, to find out what he thinks and think that too. We are to participate in God's telling of this story. So this, remembering that we all have our perspectives, location, 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 this only does us any good if we remember that in all those various locations, there's only one sovereign God, and he is triune. There's only one real alternative to the hubris of modernism on the one hand and the goo thought of postmodernism on the other, and that alternative is some form of Reformation Christianity. That alternative is the only alternative that is there. Now, for example, what is that which made the New England Puritans our ancestral DNA? What is it that made the New England Puritans our ancestral DNA? Well, among other things, it was the outcome of the war between the states. Up to that point, our national identity had largely been Virginian, right? Up to the war between the states, our national story, the story that we were telling, had largely been Virginian, more Virginian than otherwise. Had that war gone differently, so would the founding myths have gone. In the aftermath of the war, a different story prevailed, and the New Englandization of America proceeded apace. The New Englandization of America proceeded apace. And don't freak out at my use of the word myth. I'm going to get there in a minute. Founding myths are not established by modern historians getting into a time machine and going back to 1700 in order to count noses and take a vote. The Puritans are our ancestors because we've been telling stories about them and re-echoing their themes for 350 years. They are our ancestors because we have talked about them as our ancestors for all these years. We have fought wars over whether or not to tell that story. All right, we have collided with one another over what story we wanted to tell. And the wars have had their effect. That subsequent history is not just patina. It's not just the shine. It's part of what makes this whole point impossible to get away from. And I hope that everyone realizes that when I use the phrase founding myths, I do not mean founding untruths. Myths are not necessarily false. A founding myth, that the fact that it's a founding myth doesn't make it untrue or false. So Christian preachers, classical school educators, evangelists must talk about Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. But we don't just speak the name Jesus into the air. A wise evangelist relates his proclamation of Jesus to the life of the person he is talking to. In speaking to a nation, an evangelist to America, a classical school teacher, classical Christian school teacher in America, must talk about America's story. Embers that must be blown into flame must be blown back into flame. Treacheries must be repented of as treacheries, as betrayals of God's kindness to us. Lapses into the pursuit of happiness, apart from the God of all happiness, must be repented. Yes, God gives us life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but not away from Him, not outside of Him. How can we pursue happiness distinct from, severed from, the God of all happiness? Relating everything to Jesus does not mean whitewashing the whole story with pious platitudes. It means reading the story of America against the template of the biblical narrative, and in the context of that reading, calling Americans back to faith in Jesus. What do we read? What do we see? How do you tell the story? How do you read the unfolding story around you? Apart from the blood of Jesus, you know, you understand, you have been trained to read many of the tropes that I'm going to tell you about. Some may be new, some are going to be familiar. Apart from the blood of Jesus, we see Lincoln trapped by the grinding karma of the Civil War. We see the bloodlust of every state that would be God, and when we consider our abortion mills, we realize that this aspiring God must be a Molech wannabe. But we also see an American GI giving a Hershey bar to a scared German boy after the war. Where did that come from? Is that true? Is that representative? Is that an indicator of something? We will make no sense of these things until we as a people return to Jesus Christ. We will just continue to muddle along, not knowing where we are going, but making good time. One of the saddest and funniest and saddest again of the standard polling questions is this one. You've heard this polling question reported countless times. Do you think America is headed in the right direction or the wrong direction? We go out and pollsters ask Americans, do you think America is headed in the right direction or the wrong direction? Direction? Somebody around here has a map? What do you mean direction? Well, yes and no. Most Americans have no map at all, but still answer that question for some reason. The radical Muslims have a counterfeit map, which they demand we use or they will blow us up. The Christians have a real map, but they make sure to keep it hidden. You see, they believe the map is from God, and if they showed this sample of divine cartography to someone, they would be accused of being a theocrat. True conversions and the externals is a topic that, in one form or another, Americans have been debating since the 1630s. It's not just something they debated back in the 17th century in New England. We have been discussing it in some form or another since then. The topic was debated earlier than that in Reformation history. Your external profession, and is your heart really in it? So this topic was debated earlier in Reformation history and earlier in Christian history. But we were debating it at the time our institutions were forming and at the same time that our foundational cultural ethos was taking shape. We debated it when our civil concrete was still wet. What is the relationship of a baptized man to a Christian commonwealth? What is the relationship of a truly converted man to that same commonwealth? It's one thing to debate these issues in England as happened in the Reformation. That debate broke out in the Reformation, when the Christian institutions around you go back 1,000 years. So when the Reformation broke out in England, what is a true Christian? What is a truly converted man? And what is the relationship of a baptized man who professes faith in the Christian religion but is unconverted or unregenerate, and a man who's truly regenerate? It's one thing to have that debate when the cathedrals and the monasteries and the institutions around you are hoary with age. They go back 1,000 years. When we did it, when the debate broke out in our midst, our institutions went back 1,000 days. Everything was fresh. Everything was new. And this debate got embedded in our thought forms. To complicate matters, To complicate matters, the Christian gospel was subsequently successful in shaping the basic American disposition and outlook. Formally for 250 years, informally for another 200, and then actively rejected by our American Christendom deniers ever since. But these active denials within the last generation have not erased the ongoing effects of our Puritan DNA. There is our sense of destiny, which comes from postmillennialism, an American sense of destiny, which is postmillennialism corrupted. There is our activism, which comes from the Puritan work ethic. Our activism, you know, it's just great, you know, to get up in the morning in a strange city and look out that you have to catch an early flight, and you look out the window at the freeway, and there's just full of people in cars going somewhere doing something. That's activism. There's the famous pollster question about whether America is on the right track or the wrong track, which goes back to basic covenant theology: blessings for obedience and chastisement for disobedience. There's the idea of the need for American leadership in the fight against global evil, whoever it currently is, which goes back to the Puritan views of the Antichrist. And there are our periodic spasms of introspection, which used to involve items on the Ten Commandments, but which now involve ethical shopping tangles and what country your coffee beans are coming from. Nobody but a Puritan could agonize over something like that. Is this shade grown? Golly. Chesterton once said that America was a nation with the soul of a church, and when he said it, it was true enough. But today we are a nation with the soul of a mainline church, which is to say things have gotten pretty diseased. But despite the diseased state of our soul, we still have all this infrastructure lying around. America is still Christian in the same way that Woodrow Wilson was still Presbyterian. We have all of it except for the Jesus part. We have everything but Jesus. Everything, and everything that we have is corrupted because of his absence. We have everything we need except for the blood on the altar. We have it all, and we have managed to do this in such a manner as to have nothing. We are in the process of apostasy, which is different than being pagan. You cannot equate an apostate baptized nation with a pagan nation. And I say in the process because I think the battle is still going on here. I think we're in the thick of it. I think we're in the midst of it. I would say that Europe is apostate, largely apostate, and I would say we're still in the process. We're still in the fight. So we don't get to start over from scratch. We must call our people to repentance, but we have to take into account two things. We must recognize what true repentance is, of course, but we must also understand who our people are and how we got here. There will be no American Reformation unless we retrace our steps. But what did we do? And when I say retrace our steps, I don't mean go back and doing it over. I mean retrace our steps, doing the history, reading the stories, working through the theological issues, and then say, and here we are, how should we then live? Where do we go from here? Where would God lead us? It would be simplistic in the extreme to say that because of how we handled the halfway covenant and how we understood Jonathan Edwards and Solomon Stoddard and those guys, it all fell apart right there on the spot, and it's been secularism's game ever since. Not a bit of it. And for those of you who want to get a handle on the long war over America's soul, it has been a long war. We are in that war still. For those who want to get a handle on this long war over America's soul, I would recommend that you read two books in tandem. Two books in tandem. They will reveal, I think, two basic realities. We are much worse off than we thought, and we are much better off than we thought. Those are the two basic realities. Things are grim, things are bright. So there's that encouragement anyway. The two books are God's Own Party, The Making of the Christian Right, by Daniel Williams, and The Puritan Origins of American Patriotism by George McKenna. The Puritan Origins of American Patriotism by George McKenna and God's Own Party, GOP, The Making of the Christian Right by Daniel Williams. And some of you are thinking, is he serious? Yikes. Well, now this is a story of a war. This is a story of a battle. This is not a story of God coming down and anointing a particular political party. This is the story of how evangelical Christians have been engaged in the same fight that we are in. And it is a story about how their efforts over previous generations have been grossly misrepresented and misreported, just as your efforts have been. Your efforts, your labors. I've been quoted in the newspapers lots and lots and lots of times. And I would say it's basically accurate maybe 50% of the time. Maybe 50% of the time. And then your school has been reported on. Stories have been told. Think people have circulated slanders. And you're saying, well, why do people believe any of that stuff? And then if it's 20 years old, 30 years old, 50 years old, the same people slandering the same kind of people that you are, we believe these stories as though it's objective history. For the present, suffice it to say that we cannot have Reformation without preaching the gospel. Jesus crucified, buried, and risen, and we cannot have an American Reformation without preaching that same gospel. But if the Spirit stirs up some preachers so that this happens, we will not be declaring a Jesus who was rejected in the American public square 500 years ago, give or take. It was more like 50 years ago. It was more like 50 years ago. I want to urge us to repent like Americans. I want to urge us to repent like Americans. I don't want to say, you're Americans, you don't need to repent. That's a different message. That's a false gospel. I'm not saying, you're Americans, you don't need to repent. I'm saying, you're Americans, so you must repent like Americans. This is good counsel, but only if you're an American. If you're here from Korea or Indonesia or another nation, you need to repent like an Indonesian. You don't need to repent like an American. You need to repent like a Korean. God is telling different stories. And this phrase, repent like an American, is not intended as any kind of backhanded praise, as though Americans repent better than anybody. They only repent of being American better than other people do. And then only if they're actually repenting. Cretans do better repenting of Cretan sins, as outlined by the Apostle Paul, as do Canadians with Canadian sins, and so forth. C.S. Lewis once wrote insightfully on the dangers of national repentance. And said, and nothing said here should be taken as though I'm trying to lean against any of his cautions. So what should our repentance look like? The American character is shaped by our early Puritanism. The American character is shaped by our early Puritanism. Puritanism is deep in our DNA. The trouble is that Jesus is right at the heart of all genuine Puritanism, which means that all this Puritan capital we've been spending is not bottomless. Without Jesus, the whole thing can go for a bit with inertia and all, but the Puritanism, while still visible, is getting threadbare. We are the prodigal son buying the house another round. We still have some of Dad's money, but Dad is back home and we are still in the far country. Without Jesus, the moral earnestness of Puritanism turns into Comstockery. It turns into prudishness. Without Jesus, American postmillennialism turns into a can-do cheerfulness that has to be absolutely maddening to the gloomy gusses of other nations. Sure, let's do that. Without Jesus. You know, I'll just tell you a story. Our kids were, my son-in-law is getting his DPhil from Oxford, and they lived in Oxford for 3 years. And they were talking to some Christians over there about the state of Christian ed there, and what are we going to do with our kids, and what are the options for our kids. And the British Christians were lamenting, the options are terrible. The options are terrible. And so Ben said, he just said, well, why don't we start a school? And the response was, that is so American. What do you mean? And we think, American, you have a problem, let's get after it. Well, that has to be absolutely maddening to others. Without Jesus, the focus on the global threat du jour has got to be seen as American exceptionalists aspiring to become Jesus themselves. And so we have to repent. This means we must turn back to Jesus, which is what repentance is. But we have to turn back to Jesus like Americans. This means that we have to drill down into our collective memory and understand ourselves in the story we are actually in. We cannot erase the last 300 years in order to repent like generic human beings. You cannot repent like a generic human being. You have to repent like a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. You have to repent like a Thompson or a Smith. You have to repent like the person with the story you have. Otherwise, you're not repenting of your sins. You're repenting of a list of sins on the wall or a list of sins inscribed in tablets of stone. That you have to repent in your story. We have to repent in our story. So we have to drill down, understand ourselves in the story we are actually in. We cannot erase the last 300 years and repent generically. We are not called to repent like bipedal carbon units. We must repent as sons and daughters of the Puritans who have gone astray, for that is what we are. We have to repent as sons and daughters of the Puritans because that is what we are. We are sons and daughters of the Puritans who have gone astray. First, our optimistic activism is a lineal descendant of Puritan postmillennialism. This is now part of our cultural faith, detached from God's promises to Abraham, but it is still going strong at a cultural level for all that. Even our dispensational premillennial leaders in the evangelical world, who think that the world will end in 10 years or so, are still busy building institutions for the ages. Somehow Jerry Falwell's American postmillennialism trumped his theological premillennialism. Right. Why was Jerry Falwell building an institution that would last for generations when he thought the whole thing was going to go up in a sheet of flame within a generation or so? Well, because he was more American postmill than he was theologically premill. He was more American than he was dispensational, which meant that he was more like a Puritan than like an apocalyptic preacher. Long-term optimistic activism is the attitude we ought to have, but we ought not to have it in conflict with our foundational theology. If the Bible teaches optimistic expectation about the future, then so should we, and for that reason. If it does not, then we should quit being so American. We believe in progress. Why? Why? Who said, why do things have to progress? Why do things have to improve? Why do we lament the fact that we are in a recession? Where does this underlying faith that it should go up, 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 where does that come from? Not all human cultures have it, but ours does. We believe in progress. But we've abandoned the God who blesses with progress. We've abandoned the God who blesses with progress, and we tried jumping over to the Darwinian view of evolutionary progress, but evolution is completely consistent with devolution as well. I mean, after the nuclear holocaust and survival of the fittest might result in 3-foot cockroaches everywhere, right? And that would be evolution. That's not progress, but that's evolution. There's a hidden, embedded assumption that things are going to get better and better and better over time, and you cannot have that without a God who makes promises. and a God who can keep them. And in order for a God to make promises and keep them, he has to be the living God. He has to be the God who gave us those promises beginning in the first book of the Bible. So the first thing is this optimism. My mother went to Prairie Bible Institute in Alberta, back in the old school pre-mill, old school pre-millennial fundamental college, and they had temporary buildings everywhere, and they didn't build stone brick buildings. They just had temporary buildings when she was there, and the reason was the president of the college said he didn't want to build nice buildings for the liberals, because he believed that the liberals are going to come in and take over. Why should I build them a nice institution? Because they're going to take it. They're going to take it over. He was being pessimistically consistent, but a lot of us are being optimistically inconsistent. So that's the first trope that we have to deal with. Progress apart from Jesus is insane. Progress apart from a God who blesses is insane. If you don't believe in him, if you don't believe that he superintends history, if you don't believe that he is telling the story, then you should just give up on that side of it. But Americans are still tenaciously clinging to the idea of progress and development and increase in the GDP and an increase in the economy, and the rise in the standard of living is somehow assumed to be our birthright. And how can it be our birthright? How can it be our birthright? There is no God. If there is no God, how can that be? How can that in any way make sense? So that's the first trope. If we want to keep the trope, we have to go back to Jesus. Second, we have a consistent and constant attraction to covenant tropes. But the tropes cannot be made with nameless, the covenants cannot be made with nameless gods. The covenant we have is with Yahweh. The covenant is with the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we repent and acknowledge this, then and only then will our wilderness journey make any sense. Then we will be a city on a hill, one of many, not the only city, all right? Then our constant fascination with the question of whether we are on the right track or the wrong track will suddenly come into focus. Let me say a word here about a phrase that I've heard quite a lot on television. I hear it quite a lot from Christians who ought to know better. And there's a qualified way in which I can affirm this, but the phrase is American exceptionalism. American exceptionalism. People will say, I believe in American exceptionalism. Conservative, right-of-center candidates will generally promote American exceptionalism, and left-of-center are suspicious of the phrase. I'm suspicious of the phrase for completely different reasons. I do believe in American exceptionalism. The founders established the Constitution. If you read through the Constitution carefully, Madison and then the Anti-Federalists whose pressure gave us the Bill of Rights, if you read the whole story, the Federalists, the Anti-Federalists, the Patrick Henrys and the Madisons and people like that, read the resultant work. You read through the Constitution from beginning to end. Read it again and read it again. The one datum that I would take away from this Constitution is the founders believed you must never trust an American. Never. Don't trust an American. What do they do? They put, Madison says, if men were angels, we wouldn't have to have these checks and balances. If men, and by men, he's talking about a constitution for American men. He's saying, if Americans were angels, we wouldn't have to have a separation of powers. We wouldn't have to have checks and balances. We wouldn't have to refuse to put all the power in one place because somebody's going to abuse it. The founders knew that Americans were not exceptional. And that's exceptional. Every empire in the history of the world, at the top of their game, believed in Babylonian exceptionalism, believed in Medo-Persian exceptionalism, believed in Roman exceptionalism, believed in British exceptionalism. Every empire, every group of people who've had the mojo going, they all believe in exceptionalism. And one of the best refutations of exceptionalism is that great poem about Ozymandias. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. And the poet looks around and sees nothing but an empty, trackless waste. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. How hard is it to get, we heard a wonderful speech earlier about ambition. How hard was it to get Alexander to believe that he was exceptional? How hard was it to get Julius Caesar to believe that he was exceptional? I can tell you that people who are, the people who talk much about American exceptionalism today have abandoned it. Those who understand that Americans are sinners, Americans are people like everybody else in our circumstances will be tempted just as we are, and we in their circumstances will be tempted in the same way. To understand that you're not exceptional is the grace of God. And in the history of the world, it is exceptional. I am absolutely convinced that God blessed this nation in its founding because the founders were exceptional. They had an exceptional understanding of the depravity of man, themselves included. That was exceptional. That was a gospel work. That was a work of the Holy Spirit. But we want covenant tropes that just sort of automatically happen, where we are blessed. Instead of being blessed for our faith and walk with Christ and our love for him and our devotion for him, we want to be blessed just for showing up. We want to be blessed just for being ourselves. Third, from the time of the halfway covenant, we have nursed an interior anxiety. From the time of the halfway covenant on, we, Americans, have nursed an interior anxiety. Americans are characterized by an external can-do spirit that I mentioned earlier, but this has regularly been accompanied by a concern for what's down in the heart. Are we really what we profess to be? External allegiance to America is not enough. We have to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. Evangelical exhortations have been brought over from the prayer meeting and applied to the faithful in order to keep them walking straight and true, just like in a football game. Just meditate for a moment on what the charge un-American means and why people use it. What does it mean to be un-American? What do you mean, un-American? What they're doing is that they're resorting to an old Puritan trope about the kingdom of God, an external profession to Christ, an internal allegiance to him, and they brought it over into the political sphere without reference to Jesus. Another good book, I love to recommend books, is How Football Explains America. How Football Explains America. It really does. It's a manifest destiny game. You've got a continent. The gridiron is a continent. And the ball is a territorial marker. All right, so 50-yard line is roughly where Missouri is. And you march toward the end zone. And there are a lot of interesting... Someone has defined football as committee meetings punctuated by violence. So you go into the huddle. But think, what weird phenomenon is a huddle? You go into the huddle, and what is the huddle? It's the Wednesday night prayer meeting. You come into the huddle, you have a prayer meeting, you confess your sins. My bad, I dropped it, you know. You're forgiven. The quarterback says, okay, we can get it all. And everybody comes together and says, it's a tough world out there, but we can do it. We exhort one another, and then, whoa, go. This is, and you might think that this is just sort of a flight of fancy, but the man who invented the huddle, as you would find out in this book, the man who invented the huddle was an evangelical Christian who self-consciously was doing that. Right? That was not an accident. That was not a fluke. Well, we have these covenant tropes, and we are constantly measuring external performance against interior realities, but we're doing it in a way that spins our wheels. We can't get traction until we connect it to Jesus Christ again. Fourth, the Puritans were focused on the political power of the Antichrist, which they considered to be the Pope of Rome. He had been a real political threat to free Europe, and with the crossing of the Atlantic, he became a threat to the world, a global threat. the French and Indian War was, for the Puritans, a fight with that Antichrist. The French and Indian War was, for the Puritans, a fight with that Antichrist. And at the time, we sometimes just have an anachronistic way of reading church history. We go back in the 30 Years' War or the religious wars that racked Europe, and we sometimes think, oh, the denominations were fighting, as though they had denominations the way we did. It wasn't denominations fighting, it was nations fighting. And it was not denominational bigotry that caused the English to be worried about the Spanish Armada. Right? That was not denominational bigotry. It was these were real, live, political threats. Since the founding of our nation, Americans have seen themselves as having a consistent, pivotal role in fighting a global supervillain. That spot of supervillain has been occupied by different entities over time, but that spot in the narrative has never had a vacancy. For example, through most of the 20th century, that spot was held by godless communism. And this would be a good place to note that while Americans have always had a narrative running in which there is a super villainous threat to the peace of the world, this does not mean that such threats were imaginary. Sometimes they were very real, and I would say communism was as much or more of a threat than represented. But other times, it's not been quite as much a threat as advertised. But we have consistently needed someone in that spot. What's a superhero story? What's a Spider-Man story or a Batman story or a Superman story without a supervillain? You need someone to occupy the spot of the devil. You need someone on the other side. So, communism was a genuine threat, and evangelical hostility to communism throughout the 20th century, I think, was one of our glories. I think it was one of our glories. But like all the other issues, this kind of narrative cannot be sustained in any kind of healthy way without explicit reliance upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus must be owned by us. Unless Americans repent and return to an open confession of Jesus as Lord, then Jesus will repudiate us before the Father. Matthew 10:32. Fighting the Antichrist, which heirs of the Puritans do, without relying upon Christ himself, is the surest and fastest way to become to become the Antichrist. So, what are we to do? What are we to make of all this? How are we to process this? If you think through these things and you say, you know, he's saying that Jesus ought to be confessed in the public square. He's saying that Jesus ought to be named. Yes, I am. I'm not saying that we start there. I'm not saying we can start there. I think we have to start in churches. I think we have to start in our schools. I think we have to start in our families. And I don't believe in theocratic imposition from the top down. I'm not. People start worrying about, you know, reformed ayatollahs with weird beards making declarations about theocracy, and let's chop off that thief's hands and so on. I am not suggesting anything novel. I'm not suggesting anything new. I am suggesting we understand where we came from. A number of years ago, there was let's just go back to the Declaration. We are endowed by whom? With inalienable rights. By our Creator. Do we get those same rights from an inexorable blind evolutionary process? No, we don't. We are endowed by our Creator with these rights. Rights are God-given, and if God gives rights, then the state can't take them away. It's that straightforward. That was the Declaration of Independence that we appealed to when we first declared our independence. And some people will say, but that was the Declaration. The Constitution is a different matter. The Constitution was religiously secular, religiously neutral. No, it wasn't. I remember a couple of points to make. One is that a number of years ago, a fracas broke out in Moscow about this, that the well, The Declaration may have had a reference to God, but the Constitution doesn't have any reference to God. It's a godless document. It's just simply a document of process. This broke out in the newspaper. So I wrote a letter to the newspaper, and I said, well, actually, the Constitution does have a reference to God in it, and I'd like to offer $10 to the first student at Moscow High School who finds it. Right? And then there was a hubbub and back and forth. And I said, and I was insistent, no, it does have a reference to God in the Constitution. And finally, a diligent student found it, and that was because the Constitution was signed in the year of our Lord, 1789. And people, whoa, that's just boilerplate. That's meaningless. Right? That's meaningless. Oh, it's meaningless, is it? Is that why people are pushing today to have CE, Common Era, and BCE, before the Common Era? Are you pushing that way because it's meaningless? Is that why you're pushing for CE and BCE? And I think we can just go with that. We're Christians before Christ's empire and Christ's empire. No. No. So it wasn't just boilerplate. It wasn't just I mentioned this yesterday, out of the 55 men who signed that document, 50 of them were Orthodox Trinitarian Christians. This was a Christian era, Christian document, Christian men. And this goes to the second point. When the Constitution was approved and ratified, out of the 13 colonies, 9 of them had established state churches. 9 of the 13 colonies had established state churches. Congregational in Connecticut, which lasted down to 1830s. So in Massachusetts, Connecticut, different states had different state churches. Now, why did we have the First Amendment where Congress shall make no law concerning the establishment of religion? First, they were talking about establishing a Church of the United States. In order to establish a Church of the United States, you would have to pick one. You'd have to pick Congregational or Presbyterian or Anglican. You'd have to pick one of the available options. The Church of the United States would have to be one particular polity, one particular set of confessional documents, and so on. Now, if you have a state bird and a national bird, that doesn't set you up for conflict. If you have a state flower and a national flower, that doesn't set you up for conflict. If you have a state anthem and a national anthem, that doesn't set you up for conflict. But if you have a state-established church and a national-established church, you're just asking for trouble. The founders were not asking for trouble, and they said Congress shall not establish a religion. Congress shall not establish a church. We've got Church of Denmark, Church of England, Church of Norway. We're not going to have a Church of the United States. But we did have a Church of Massachusetts, a Church of Virginia, a Church of Connecticut. We did have those. I mentioned earlier the shift that occurred as a consequence of the war between the states and the amendments to the Constitution that followed after that war. Beforehand, the Bill of Rights, the amendments to the Constitution that were applied to the Constitution were limitations on federal power. All right, limitations on federal power. The federal government cannot do this, and the states were the arbiters of whether or not that was going to be honored. After the war, the amendments became things that the states could not do, and the federal government became the arbiter of whether or not that was going to happen. So when we said we don't want a national church, we didn't want a national church because we were a federated system of governance. And a church, an individual state could not have an established church. They could say, no, we want to allow the various Christian denominations to function freely here, and we don't want to establish any one of them. That was a state's right, but a state could also establish a state church. But think of it. That means that if we had an original understanding of the Constitution, that means that Texas could establish a particular denomination of Christians as the Church of Texas, and it wouldn't have been unconstitutional. It wouldn't have been unconstitutional in 1795. It wouldn't have been unconstitutional in 1810 for Texas to have a particular church that they established and supported with tax monies. That would not have been an unconstitutional thing. Now, I'm not saying that would be a good idea. I'm not arguing for it. I think that there are good, strong evangelical and scriptural arguments for not establishing churches. That's a separate question. Believing in the separation of church and state, going back to Madison's view about man's sinfulness and proneness to evil, you don't want to push all the power into one location. So I'm not saying that I would argue for the establishment of a particular denomination in a particular state. I'm just saying it wouldn't have been unconstitutional. It wouldn't have been unconstitutional at all, because 9 of the 13 colonies had just that state of affairs at the time the Constitution was adopted. And there was no notion of making that illegal. There was no problem with them saying, this was done in the year of our Lord. There's no problem with understanding America as one of the nations of Christendom. America was one of the nations of Christendom. And I want to return to that. Why would a Christian, and you say, but see, doesn't history teach us that if you allow religious people to get into politics, they start doing terrible things? You know, 30 Years' War I mentioned earlier, and then you have these blood feuds, and then you have the Spanish Inquisition. And well, let's talk about this for just a minute. I really want you to stop being so apologetic about certain things. The Spanish Inquisition, we'll start with that. That was a bad deal. Spanish Inquisition, I don't like it. I'm against it. God hates it. Okay. Do not read what I'm about to say as a defense of the Spanish Inquisition. It is a contextualization of the Spanish Inquisition. If you let Christians run the show, if you let Christians get involved in politics, then what's going to happen? You're going to have the Spanish Inquisition all over again. In the history of the Spanish Inquisition, about 2,000 people were killed. A lot of bad things, and God's going to sort that out of the judgment. That's not good, bad, all right? 2,000 people were killed. How many people did secular communism kill? 100 million, thereabouts? 100 million? The history of the Spanish Inquisition, the entire history of the Spanish Inquisition, is Stalin on a slow afternoon. What do you mean if we let Christians in the public square, there's going to be bloodshed? How many millions of children have we slaughtered in the womb? Did theocratic Christians do that? No. You secularists do it, and you call it a constitutional right. We can invade a child's birthplace. We can invade a child's first bed and dismember that child. And when we dismember them, we will say that we're standing up for the Constitution. This is just pathetic. All right, and then people say things like Crusades, Spanish Inquisition, 30 Years' War, and we say, we hang our heads and we slink off. Look, the Christian church has been guilty of many things. The Christian church in America has been guilty of many things. But we have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the wherewithal to repent. We can see the sin. We can see the bigotry that existed in the church with regard to race relations. We can see that bigotry, and we can repent of it. Why? Because we have a standard, and we have the Holy Spirit. We can repent. But how can you repent when you are just a little bit of protoplasm in a mindless atheistic process? How can you repent of anything? Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us. Above Buchenwald, only sky. Above the Spanish Inquisition, only sky. Imagine there's no heaven, no judgment, none of that. Give me a break. Give me a break. When Christians engage in the political process as the Holy Spirit calls us to, not engaging the political process aside from worshiping God, aside from faithfully loving your families, aside from educating your children and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but rather as the natural overflow of what God is doing to establish you in your worship and in your family and in your churches, but as we naturally flow out into the public square, where the Christian church belongs, we are bringing liberty with us. Don't come to me talking about totalitarianism and the incipient theocratic threat of the Christian presence there. Christians invented political liberty. This is our heritage. This is what we gave to you. This is what we bequeathed to you. God used the church, understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he has views on how we behave toward one another. And we need to stop being apologetic for those things. In this regard, Christians really ought to repent of their sins. Nothing that I'm saying here indicates that Christians ought to just double down and hang on to whatever it is that we said that we were going to embrace, regardless of what God's word says about it. No, we should repent of our sins. But one of those sins is being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not this mysterious thing that comes down and snatches your soul away into heaven at the end of all things. The world is not God's Vietnam, and you are not being helicoptered out of Saigon. That is not what going to heaven is. That's not why we're here. That's not what God's called us to do. We should be, in our thinking, be adults. We should say yes. We should be teachable. As James says, the wisdom that's from above is easily entreated. Have Christians sinned against secularists? Yes, they have. Have Christians sinned against other Christians? Yes, they have. The young Patrick Henry was greatly influenced by a Baptist pastor being flogged by the Anglican authorities in Virginia. And Patrick Henry said, oh, there's something... something's not right here. Something's not right. Do we repent of those things? Yes, we repent of those things. Do we learn from our mistakes? Yes, we learn from our mistakes. Does secularism learn from her mistakes? No, they don't. They don't. The Christian church grows and matures because the Spirit is with us and we have the Word. Secularism, unbelief, by definition, cannot grow until God brings them to the point of repentance. And they repent and cry out to God, and they say, Lord, save us. When the secularists get to the end of their game, and they get to the end of their run, and they start thinking about repentance, we as Christians ought not to get in their way. We as Christians ought to be inviting them to come with us. We ought to be inviting them to bring up their children in the church, bring up their children in the Lord, bring up their children together with our children. This is missional. This is evangelistic. This is Christ-loving, world-affirming, liberty-embracing Christianity. In that respect, on that level, there's nothing to be ashamed of. How can we be ashamed of the Spirit's work in history? Why should we be ashamed of His work? We can be ashamed of our sins. We can be ashamed of the ways that we've gotten in the way. We can say, yes, we need to make sure that next time around, let's not do that. Next time around in Christendom 2.0, in Christendom, yeah, there were some bugs. Let's work it out. Many people think that Constantine, when he converted, they think, oh, that was just terrible. Constantine converted to the Christian faith, and it's all been downhill from there. So when the Roman Empire stopped throwing Christians to the lions, you think that was bad? Was it bad that he stopped the persecutions? Was it bad that he stopped the pagan sacrifices? No, it wasn't bad at all. Were there things to learn? Yes, there were things to learn. Are there immaturities to grow out of? Yes, there are immaturities to grow out of. You've heard me say this before. When you enroll in a math class, what do you encounter? Math problems. Right? If you had not enrolled in that class, you wouldn't have gotten that answer wrong. Having enrolled in the class, you get it wrong. Why? So you can learn to do it right. We're enrolled in the class. We're in this world. God has enrolled us in this class. He has called us to a certain course of action in this world. Do we make mistakes? Yes. Do all our papers come back with no red ink? No, there's red ink all over them. Especially in the early, there's a lot of things to learn. What should we do then? Learn them. Study them. Embrace the process. Embrace the reality. Embrace the fact that God has done marvelous things in this world. God has done marvelous things in our nation. We have despised them in many ways, and we've fallen away, and we've fallen into dark and confused sin about it. So what do we do? Stand up. Open your eyes. Look around. Read a book. Right? Learn what God is doing and thank him for where he has you. Thank him for where he has your school. Thank him that he has established you and placed you where you are for just such a time as this. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all the things that you have given to us. We thank you for how you erase our confusions, how you forgive our sins, how you put things right, how you encourage the discouraged and bind up the brokenhearted. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We know that we need to be protected from many sins and follies as we go forward. We ask you, we plead with you in Jesus' name to provide us with that protection. And we ask you, knowing that we can approach you with confidence because we bear with us the name of Jesus. And amen.
Once again, please let me ask your assistance in departing this room expeditiously. Thank you.